First John, the chapter 3, the verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is most definitely good to consider our love towards God. It is good to consider our love towards our fellow men, and it does so happen. Last time I was here, that's exactly what we were looking at, our love towards our fellow men. And it is so important to analyze and to investigate and to study how we're doing in regards to our exhibition and our love towards God and men. And by doing so, when we examine how much we love the Lord, when we consider how much we love our fellow men, we will always see faults. We will always see failures beyond measure. That should drive us. That should drive us to our knees as we plead with the Lord, Lord, help me to love you more. Take away the love of sinning. Take away every distraction. Help me to love thee more, to love my fellow men more. But there is a study of love where you will find no imperfection. There's a study of love where you will find no faults and absolutely no failures. And it's the study of God's love for us. Now, there are different ways to study God's love, and all of them beneficial. We could consider this morning God's internal love, the love within the Godhead. Remember how Christ, in that high priestly prayer in John 17, said, as thou lovest me. Christ was praying to the Father, and he spoke about his Father's love for him. There's a love within the Godhead, and it's perfect beyond measure. But also we can think of God's love towards his whole creation. And God does love his whole creation. He clothes the grass. He feeds the sparrows. He reigns upon the righteous and the unrighteous. The Lord, in that general sense, loves his creation. So we can think in God's internal love. We can think in God's general love. But this morning, on the basis of this verse, I want to think about God's specific love for his elect, for his church, for those of you this morning whom Christ died. And so we're dwelling upon God's love for us this morning. And you know, that's so easy to say, but just for a moment, let us sink into your soul. We're going to dwell upon God's love for us. We're talking here about the infinite Creator, who is absolutely impeccable, who is vast in his wisdom, in his power, in his presence. We're talking here about the God who needs no one, needs nothing, and yet this very God has declared in his word that he loves me. This is something worth dwelling upon. And you know, I think this is one of the most encouraging truths in the whole of the word of God. You may be here this morning, and you're tempted to feel very much unloved, very much lonely, very much downcast. Listen, we haven't been able to meet in our churches for several months, and maybe you've grown a little bit cold. Well, that this morning, this truth inflame your love for him once more as we dwell upon God's love for us. It's an exceptional love. It's an everlasting love. It's an expressed love. It's an exuberant love. It's an experiential love. And let's consider it under those very headings. Firstly, this morning, we want to think about God's love for us, that it is an exceptional love. It's exceptional. The hymn, "There is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade or fall." Were you getting this when we were singing it there? "Till into the folds of the peace of God he has gathered us all." His love will never fail, and it will eventually accomplish its end. God loves you, and he's going to gather you. Remember that same passage I just mentioned there, actually, John 17, the high priestly prayer. And remember what Christ prayed there to the Father, that they, whom thou lovest, would be with me. That's the grand design of God's love, that he would gather us in. That hymn goes on to say, Jesus, love, precious love. We sang it, boundless and pure and free. Oh, turn to that love, weary wandering soul. Jesus pleadeth with thee. You see, God's love is an exceptional love. Why? Why is God's love so exceptional? Is it because of its size? He loves so many. Well, that is undoubtedly a remarkable aspect of God's love, its vastness. But what makes it so exceptional is who he loves. It's who he loves. Listen, there's people out there and they're very lovable. And we can, you know, we find it easy to love them, but there's other people who may not be so lovable. And you and I, as sinful, fallen men and women, we are not lovable. Yet God placed his love upon us. But again, just for clarity, God doesn't love everyone. I want to make that clear. There is, as I mentioned in our opening remarks, a sense in which God generally loves his whole creation. And he blesses his whole creation. He gives crops and harvests. And he gives health and breath and strength to his whole creation. That's for sure. But in another sense, this special, specific love we're thinking about this morning is reserved for only certain people. Esau. Remember Esau and his brother Jacob? The word of God says, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. There's a very clear dividing line. But there is this reality that God does love a people. And sometimes the question is asked, how could the Bible say about this loving God that God would hate Esau? How could the Bible say that? Yet the real question is, how could the Bible say that God loves Jacob? A sinner, a twister, a wretched man like me. Yet he loves. He loves sinful, fallen people like us. God specifically and deliberately placed his love upon you and me, dear believer. Extraordinary. Not new to you this morning. You understand that if you're saved. But how refreshing it is to dwell upon this great love that God bestows upon us. It's absolutely exceptional. We who are inclined to ignore God. Isn't that right? From birth, we're just inclined to ignore God. We love everything else. We who are fallen, who are broken, who are hell deserving, we who are sinners. And you understand what a sinner is, right? A sinner, in its, I suppose, most simple definition, a sinner is someone who continually provokes divine wrath. Continually living in a way to cause divine pleasure, displeasure. Yet God reaches out to that human race who are sinners, living and provoking God's displeasure. And yet what does he do? He pours his love out upon us in that he gave us his son. Listen, you know the verse, but let's just turn to it for a minute. Romans 5 and 8. And you know, you'll probably be familiar with most of these verses this morning, but let them soak into your heart. Romans 5 and the verse 8. But God, remember our theme now, dwelling upon God's love for us, but God commendeth. And just stop with that word commendeth for a moment. Do you know what commendeth means? In the Greek anyway, the word that's used there, it means to set alongside. It means to set upon someone, all right? So here's God. And he takes his love and he sets it on us. And you understand, therefore, the full ramifications of that. God is the one who initiates this work. He is the one who takes the first step. He commends. He sets alongside. He sets upon us his love for us. All right? But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, provoking his displeasure, Christ died for us. He is the one who initiated this work of salvation. He is the one who initiates the love. There's nothing in you and me that, as it were, attracts the love of God. He chose to love us. That should encourage you. Dear believer, sometimes we pray. We're very conscious of our faults and our failures and our sins. The devil's always there, reminding us of our faults and failures and sins. Well, God didn't love you because you're perfect. And when God redeemed you, he knew all the sins, not all that you did commit, but the ones that you would commit, and he still loved you. That's what we're talking about this morning. An exceptional love. But secondly, it's an everlasting love. Take your Bibles again and go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and the verse 3. Great text. Jeremiah 31, the verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It's the word everlasting. I want you to see there. We're thinking about God's love. And it is described here as an everlasting love. You see, it's everlasting because, well, God doesn't change. If God sets his love upon you, that's not going to change. Because he doesn't. He is immutable. And therefore his affection, his interest in us will not change. What a great security that is, the child of God. Now you see that word everlasting. Don't we use that very same word when we're talking about heaven? We use that very same word when we talk about hell. It's everlasting. And God's love is described in the exact same way. As long as heaven lasts, as long as hell lasts, so will God's love for you. I remember growing up, the Lord graciously saved me as a boy, as a child, and I'm very much thankful for that. But one of the things I suppose I struggled with was, you know, the Lord's eternal love for me. You know, God saved me now. And the Lord takes me home to heaven in a childlike way. This is my reasoning. If I'm there for millions or billions of years, I'm bound to mess up at some point. I'm bound to do something really silly. And as a child, that always troubled me. How am I going to be kept in God's love and God's heaven forevermore? And again, the problem was, as a child, I was examining my own abilities. My own abilities are always lacking and failing. But God's love never fails. It never lacks. It never changes. If God says he loves us with an everlasting love, that's never going to change. It's permanent. But I want you to just understand here, this verse is written in the context of a backslidden people. Israel here, at this very moment, are in captivity. Okay? They had sinned against God with their idolatry and with their wickedness to the point where God carried some of them away into Babylon, and the armies are going to come again, take more people captive. All right? So there's people, actually, go to Jeremiah in the verse, or chapter 29. I think it's 29. Yeah. Chapter 29, it says here, now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captive. Okay, so he's writing to the captives, these poor people who've been taken away from their homes. And understand the brutality that these people have just endured because of their sin, because of their backsliding. They have been ripped away from their homes. Abused and wounded and hurt. They are sent to a new nation where their tongues will be contorted and trying to learn a new language, and they'll be enduring fresh difficulties. Bruised and broken and discouraged. And God sends a message to them. And he says to them, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And I can't help but be drawn just for a minute to pause with that very line of thought. Could it be there's someone here this morning? And that's you. You're backslidden today. You've fallen away from the Lord. Maybe these months of not being in God's house, what's it done to you? It's just made you cold. It's not that you're out there and you're maybe going to the pubs or nightclubs and you're living in great immorality, but there's a coldness has crept in.
a chill in your soul, and truth being told, if the Lord was here today, he could point and say, you're backslidden. You've got away from me. If that's the case, I would encourage you to look into the eyes of the Savior, who says he's married to the backslider. Remember Peter when, I love that text, you know, where Peter denied the Lord. I don't love that bit, but I love the fact that when Peter had denied the Lord, what did he do? He looked at the Savior and he saw the Savior. And this is just my thinking on the passage. He looked in the Savior's face, and what did he see? Not a face full of anger towards him, a face full of frustration. Peter, you let me down. No, I believe he looked into the Savior's face and he saw eyes that loved him, a face that glowed with affection towards Peter. And that's why Peter wept. He let the Lord down, but the Lord didn't let him down. And that's the same this morning, dear backslider. You've let the Lord down these months. He hasn't let you down. I love you, he says, with an everlasting love. Just when we're this far in the Old Testament, just go back to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah 54 and the verse 10. Similar language. Maybe not so familiar, but Isaiah 54 and the verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness or my love shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy on thee. Isn't that encouraging just to look at God's love? We could read Psalm 136, verse 26 says, O give thanks unto the Lord, O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy or his love endureth forever. What about Romans 8, 35, 39? You know the passage there. Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers. And that list goes on to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God because it is everlasting. Thirdly here, it's an expressed love. It's an expressed love. And what I mean by that is God hasn't hidden his love for you. He has expressed it. God has presented in the most magnificent ways and demonstrated and declared his love for you. Remember that verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says there, God, who is not ashamed to be called their God. And what that verse means is that the Lord is not ashamed of us. He's not embarrassed. It's not like, you know, maybe a young couple, and they maybe fall in love and they're a bit shy and embarrassed about it. God is in no way ashamed to declare his love for you and me. That will be the same in eternity. You can see God's love for us expressed in the Song of Solomon, a magnificent and beautiful book, where in poetical terms, God defines and describes his love for us. You can see it obviously at Calvary, where God sent his Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a demonstration, a declaration of God's love. And of course, we'll see it right throughout eternity, the love of God for us. Let's go back to the book that we have been looking at, 1 John. We're, of course, there in chapter 3. But if you go over to chapter 4, if you want a title for chapter 4, it simply is this, God's love for us. Because that's what this chapter is about. And by all means, take it home with you and read it today. Let's go to verse 8, 1 John 4. As we think about this expressed love, it's not hidden. 1 John 4 and the verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, declared, proclaimed, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Very like John 3 and 16, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Truth being told, if we study only our love for God, it will be immensely discouraging.
But when we consider God's love for us, it delights the heart. Go to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. It's an express love. It's not hidden from us. And I rejoice in that today. And that's, you know, this is the core to our gospel message. We do have a God who's a God of love. Yes, he's a God of wrath and a God of judgment, and rightly so. But he is also a God of love that we, well, are glad to declare to this sinful world. You know, you think about, you can go into your history books or whatever and go to your Greek mythology and all of those notions out there, the different gods that are somewhere above. You have all these false deities that the ancient Greeks worshipped, and some of them you had to be appeased in particular ways, and they were wrathful and angry and so on and so forth, sinful, many of them. But here is a God who is infinitely loving, and he is the one who commendeth his love upon us. What a great God, men and women. I just mentioned the fourth thought here and leave it that, but it's also an exuberant love. I say exuberant love because it's abundant. In fact, it is superabundant, superabounding. It's plentiful. It's inexhaustible. It's overflowing. And Ephesians 3 and 2 speak exactly of God's exuberant, superabounding love. But let's just go back to our opening text. And I suppose all of that really brings us now to the verse that I want to just then leave with you in closing. And that's the one that we read at the very beginning, 1 John 3 and the verse 1. I trust you can get, you know, the significance of this verse after our few moments together. It says, behold, what manner of love. What manner of love. It's excellent, okay? It's exceptional. It's everlasting. It's an express love. It's an exuberant love. Behold what manner of love. And you see that wee word, behold? It just means to stop. Hang on a minute. Pay attention. Whatever you're doing, drop it. Behold. Look at this. Behold what manner of love. That's the word behold means. Pay attention to this. Behold what manner of love. Its kind, its quality, its extent, and everything else. He's bestowed it upon us, the verse says. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. And that means he's lavished it. It means he has superabundantly poured it upon us. How excellent that is. That we sinners, who have provoked God to his face. And I must say, when I was reading the verse at the very beginning, that struck me with great freshness. That we should be called the sons of God. I tell you, we have many faults and failures, undeniably, as individuals. But to be called the sons of God, how remarkable, how phenomenal that genuinely is. It's good. It's good to dwell upon God's love for us. It ought to encourage us to pray, because love begets love. And as we see more of God's love for us, it'll draw us to him. It'll draw us in prayer and Bible study, because when you read the Bible, you know you're reading the very letter of one who loved you. And when you're going through trials and hardships and difficulties, listen, be assured of this, God loves you. And that'll bring you through the hardest of times. No matter how difficult your circumstances, how difficult the devil makes it for you, God loves you with an everlasting love. And even when you feel the Lord, he still loves you. Let that encourage you. No matter what. Now, we're not going to close by singing a hymn. But what I do want to do is, perhaps you have a hymn book there in front of you, and perhaps I can read the words of a hymn 498. 498. And here's a great hymn. Last week, when we were just visiting another church, the brother who was speaking just made mention of this verse and this man, and I just happened to tie in well, and I want to close with this, 498 in the verse 1, O love, that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer further be. Can I explain something about this hymn? Do you know how long it took to write this hymn? 5 minutes. The man, George Matheson, he wasn't a poet. He wrote a few words on the penning of this hymn, and he says, you know, I don't do this kind of thing. Sometimes if I do poetry, it's labored and hard and difficult, but this just came to me as if someone was dictating it and I was just writing it down. And you know when he wrote it? It was a very sad occasion for him. It was his sister's wedding. Let me tell you why it was sad for him. This man commenced his theological studies as a young man. He was partially blind. And he struggled with his studies because of that. But he did very well. In the course of his studies, and I understand that he met a young woman and, well, they were engaged to be married, but something happened. It was said, and he found out, that his condition was very much degenerative and he would only get worse. His eyesight would eventually go and he'd become blind. And when he was devastated with that blow, the girl that he was engaged to said, well, we're going to part company, and he was left alone. That broke his heart. His sister then became his greatest friend and counselor and helper. He then finished his studies. He began his ministry in Glasgow and was very successful, and the Lord blessed and used him. But then his sister met someone and, well, she got married. And that was like ripping his heart out for the second time, because his sister was his eyes. She would read for him and help him in his ministry and work, and to lose his sister was a massive blow. And on the day, I think it was the morning of the wedding, he sat down and he said, something come over me. And it was heart-wrenching. He was broken-hearted. And at that very moment, he wrote the words of this hymn. O love that will not let me go. He wasn't all of a sudden worried about the fiancé or the sister or anything else. The only thing that took up his mind was God's love for him. And that was the hardest moment of his life, but that's what brought him through. The realization of God's everlasting, exuberant, exceptional love for him.